We're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of Luke. Before we do, though, I want to mention something from last week. Last week, if you remember, in Luke 21, I read this verse. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we talked about how the Bible has told us that Israel would be restored and placed back in the land in which she is now. But even though she's back there in the land, Jerusalem would remain out of control, complete control of the Jews. And that as we see here, that Jerusalem will be ruled by the Gentiles until the Gentile time is fulfilled, which will be the return of Christ. And we spoke about this last week. Monday morning, the following Monday, I woke up and I do what I usually do and check the headlines on Fox News. And here's the headline, one of the top three headlines on Fox News that day. Jerusalem, not Israel. U.S. Supreme Court strikes down Israel birthplace law. The subtitle was Supreme Court strikes down born in Jerusalem passport law. And you say, what is that? Well, in the article it said this. The Supreme Court struck down a disputed law Monday that would have allowed Americans born in Jerusalem to list their birthplace as Israel on their U.S. passports in an important ruling that underscores the president's authority in foreign affairs. The court ruled 6-3 that Congress overstepped its bounds when it approved the law in 2002. It would have forced the State Department to alter its longstanding policy of not listing Israel as the birthplace for Jerusalem-born Americans and listing only Jerusalem. The policy is part of the government's refusal to recognize any nation's sovereignty over Jerusalem to include Israel. Even though Jerusalem is located in Israel and the Israelites claim it as their capital, the world denies them that right. Tel Aviv is their capital. Gentiles still control Jerusalem, just as the scriptures said it would be. I just find it very interesting that the following day, it's in the headlines. If you will watch the headlines, every week you will find stories that take you right to Scripture. Scripture is coming alive today in the headlines around the world. I just thought it was interesting, wanting to share that with you. Now we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ, the man who is God. Luke 22 today, verses 1 through 30, entitled, The Beauty of Grace. Now, we're about to enter in the last days of Jesus' life. He's ready to lay down his life for the sins of the world. Heavy burden is on him. But today, in these last few hours before he is betrayed and arrested, we will see the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ, even before he gets to the cross. So if you got your Bibles, go to Luke 22, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now we've already talked about Passover and what it was symbolic about and how it came to be. And it is the Passover time, and the Jews are supposed to be remembering how they were rescued from slavery in Egypt by the grace of God and taken out, eventually brought to the Promised Land. Passover was a time to remember the goodness and salvation of God. But what are the chief priests and the scribes doing? Are they thinking and pondering on the goodness of God? No, they are plotting to kill Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Question here. Why all of a sudden did Judas seek to betray Jesus after 3 years in ministry? Why now? Well, some say, well, it was time for Jesus to go to the cross and Jesus had no choice. No, Judas had a choice. Judas had free will. Judas chose to betray him. God knew he would, and God used it in his overall plan, because God is all-powerful, to use what man intended for evil for God's good. But what made Judas all of a sudden want to betray Jesus? Well, Luke doesn't give us that detail. I'd like us to look in Matthew 26 for the same account and see if we learn any more about what's going on here. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, let there be an uproar among the people. Verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. So we see here in Matthew, as the chief priests plot, Jesus has this dinner, and this woman, we don't know her name here, but she comes out and she takes this very costly perfume, and she pours it on the head of Christ. And the disciples are like, oh, what a waste! We could have used that for money to feed the poor. And they're kind of angry. They're disappointed. They're looking down at this lady. Verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And that is true. We know about this incident. This offering of this woman, realizing, and probably the only one at the time that realized what was going on, and she knew Jesus had told them and that he was going to be suffer, and he was going to be at the hands of the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, and they were going to kill him. Seemed like she's the only one that kind of understood this. Well, look at verse 14 in that chapter. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Okay, now we get a little more of a picture than just in Luke. There's this incident where the disciples are kind of frustrated with Jesus and Mary and how they could waste this money. And he rebukes them and he corrects them. And then, you know, here Judas now wants to betray. We see a little more of a picture, but we still don't understand why Judas himself wants to betray Christ. Let's look at the Gospel of John. I think the Gospel of John will tell us. We'll be able to put the whole picture together. John 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now we find out who the woman was. It was Mary. And not only did she pour it on his head, but now we get a bigger picture here, because John is a very personal gospel. He loves the personal details of Christ in his life. And here we see something that the others did not point out. She poured it on his head, but then she also went to her knees and poured it on his feet, and then used her hair to wipe his feet. A very humble offering of love and commitment to Christ. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, one, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Now we get the whole picture. Judas, because he's a thief and he steals from the ministry, sees this costly offering. And he feels that it's wasted on the head and feet of Christ. He steps forward. It's his heart that's indignant, but he stirs up the disciples to join with him because he covers his greed with something that looks good. Oh, what about the poor? And so the other disciples join in with him, but he is the leader. And it's not for the poor, it's for his greed. John 12, verse 7. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And from here, we now know why Judas wanted to betray Christ. He was called out. He was rebuked. He was corrected in front of everybody. And Jesus saw right through him. Judas did not like being corrected by the Lord. And so he sought opportunity to betray him. Pause here for a moment. It is not easy to be corrected, to be rebuked, to be chastened. Sometimes when people are trying to help you, they can offend you because you take their rebuke or their being trying to correct you as an attack on you. And your pride stirs up. And it's hard sometimes to be corrected by others. Do you like being corrected by God? Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. Are you willing to be chastened by God? Hebrews chapter 12 says this. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" You know, today in our society, they teach that children are just little adults. And you need to reason with them. That's just stupid. They're not adults. They're children. And you don't reason with a child. Sometimes you do, but you sometimes have to bring punishment. You got to correct bad behavior. And we know that's the best thing. If parents really love children, I hear parents say, "Well, I like to be my child's best friend." Well, then you're a bad parent. You're not there to be a friend. You're there to be a parent. And sometimes you have to correct them. Sometimes you have to punish them. My dad understood that. And they always used to say, "Son, this is going to hurt me more than it does you." It's like, right. But now as a parent, I understand what he meant. You don't want to spank a child. You don't want to bring them to tears. You don't want to yell at them. My littlest one, I don't know if it's just, I've gotten older over the years and mellowed out some, but my little Jocelyn, you know, she's 5, and yesterday I lowered my voice and corrected her. And she stands there, and her eyes get like these big eyes, big brown eyes, And then this little lip starts coming out and it starts quivering and it's like, oh, you know, it just breaks your heart and you're like, no, stop that, you're bad. She needs to be corrected, even though my heart wants to hold her and comfort her. We need to be corrected. There's not one person in here, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, there's not one person in here perfect. We all need to be corrected and rebuked and sometimes chastened by God. Do you have the heart that will receive it? Judas did not. Here's another aspect about the word. God will use the word as you read it to speak to you. Sometimes you may have maybe you were raised in a certain tradition or certain things were taught, and you this is what you believe, but then you read and find in Scripture, this is what God says about it. And it's opposite or different than what you learned. Are you willing to change your traditions, the traditions of men, the traditions of your forefathers, to align to the Scriptures, to obey what God says about it? Are you willing to be rebuked and corrected? Judas was not, and we see what happens to him. Have a heart and understand when God does rebuke you or chasten you, he does it because he loves you. And it's hurting him more than it's hurting you. Let's go back to Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you enter the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." Now, Jesus had already arranged the area. He kind of kept it to himself, but he had arranged where they were going to meet the Passover. And he gives the disciples a clue to look for a man with a pitcher of water, which they think, well, what's that? How big of a clue is that? Well, during this time, carrying of water was a woman's task. And I'm not being male chauvinist here. It was just woman went and got the water. Men wouldn't do it. So if you see a man carrying a pitcher of water back then, I'm sure people were looking at him going, well, we know who wears the pants in that family. But this was a man doing something that was usually for a woman. We could go into a little more in that aspect, but it was just something they were supposed to see. That's why it's a clue. And they were going to go to this house and then ask for where this room was, and they were going to go set it up. Jesus had already arranged a place for them. But he had kept the location secret. It's kind of cloak and dagger. Cloak and dagger. You see, Judas was waiting for a moment when they would be away from the crowds to betray Christ. Christ literally kept this meeting place secret to the last moment. So Judas couldn't try to betray before it was time. Let's go to verse 13. So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." With fervent desire, with great love, anticipation, excitement, with fervent desire. He knew it was the last Passover with them. He would never sit down in that life again with them and eat and celebrate the Passover. The Passover had been symbolic for the Jews, pointing to the future moment when the Messiah would redeem them. That was the Passover. Now, Jesus takes this opportunity, this last Passover with his disciples, to change Passover into communion. No longer would you be looking forward, but from here on out, you'd be looking back to the moment when the Christ redeemed us on the cross. He said, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled. Showing them it was his last Passover with them there, but he would return. There was hope in the statement. And it was saying that this ceremony, this remembrance of his suffering and death and burial and resurrection would be remembered all the way into the kingdom and forever. It was a promise of his return. Verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant. The old covenant was the law of Moses. Very interesting what Jesus said about the law of Moses to the Pharisees. He said, because they said, we believe in Moses. And he said, if you really believe what Moses wrote, you'd believe in me because Moses wrote about me. The old covenant was the law of Moses. The law was designed to be a schoolmaster, to be a tutor, to teach us something about ourselves and about God, to point us to Jesus Christ. The law, which came out to be around 613 laws that you had to obey. You had to be perfect. God said, be you perfect even as I am perfect. That was the standard, to meet the law, to pass every single one of them every single day. No one could do it. The law was to teach us that we are sinners and we need to be saved from our sin. The new covenant in my blood. This was now something that Jesus had talked, God had talked about previous, was now about to make happen. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 says this, for if that first covenant, the law, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Not only were they going to have the law, which they used to wear on their hand and the forehead, but now it's going to be inside. It's going to be in the heart. The Holy Spirit was going to seal them with the love of God and his word. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Grace. Verse 13 says this, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Obsolete for those who find themselves in the new covenant, who will repent of their sins and humble themselves before the Lamb of God and be forgiven and born again. The old law, the old covenant is obsolete to you. Because in Christ you will fulfill all the law. Because Christ will allow you to do the thing that is greatest. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor. In this, all the law and the prophets are summed up. The law brought you to Jesus Christ. The law showed you were a sinner. The law showed you needed a Savior. And in Christ, you were made righteous by faith, by the grace of God. Yesterday, I was on Facebook. How many of you are on Facebook? Quite a few of you. Good. I was on Facebook, and there's a young chaplain buddy I have from the Army, and I see some of their posts, and he had made a reference to a verse. I forget which one now, but it was about God's grace and being free. And he used to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and now he sees that, you know, he can worship any day of the week, but, you know, tradition says we do it the first day of the week. No commandment to do it, but it's tradition. But you don't have to celebrate no longer on the Sabbath. The law is no longer on you in Christ. It's obsolete. All these people started jumping on this guy on the Facebook. You know, I was reading all their posts, and they were saying, yes, Christ, you're free in Christ. Free to do the law. What? Yes, grace is enough, but now it's grace plus the Sabbath. And he was trying to defend himself, trying to say, no, we're free. And all these people were saying, no, grace plus works. If you are free, why would you put yourself back under the law? Why would you put that yoke on somebody else? It frustrates me that people want to say, yes, you're saved by faith, by grace, by through faith, and you need to do this, 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 and this. You need to dress this way. You need to sing this music. You need to do this and keep the Sabbath. And the list goes on and on. We are free in Christ. Not to abuse, not to sin. God forbid, Paul said. You're free to fully love God with everything you are and to love each other. If you do that, you fulfill all the law, whether you worship on Saturday, Sunday, Wednesday, Friday, who cares? It's about grace. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve and not receiving something you do deserve. We don't deserve the love, forgiveness, and mercy of God, but we receive it. What we deserve is sin, is a death, and separation from God, judgment. But we don't receive that if you are found in Christ. Grace is beautiful. God doesn't have to show us grace, but he does. That's why it says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace. But look at this. There's grace in this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. God even gives you the grace and the faith to believe in him. I've heard people say, well, I just don't have enough faith to believe in God. Probably right. But God will give you the faith if you'll turn to him. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Galatians 2, verse 16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That conversation on Facebook I was telling you about, it was sad that people wanted to keep putting more laws on themselves instead of just enjoying the liberty and freedom God gives you. I don't understand that. Don't let anyone ever do that to you. Don't let anyone say that you have to fulfill something in the law. The law has been your schoolmaster. It is not your master now. Luke 22, verse, let's go back to Luke 22. So they're sitting at the table. They just had the meal. Now Jesus says this, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves, which of them is it was who would do this thing? So he drops this bomb. One of you is a betrayer. So they all start looking at each other. Who could it be? Now I want to look at the account recorded in the Gospel of John here. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, on his chest, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. This is the Apostle John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was he spoke of. Why do you think Peter wants to know? Peter's gonna deal with him. Hey, let me know who it is. I'll get him. Verse 25. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And they had this sauce they would dip the bread in. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Jews had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things which we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. No one at the table knew. Didn't Jesus just tell John, "Who I give this piece of bread to is the one"? Is John just dumb? I mean, he probably was a teenager, but still, he wasn't dumb. What's going on here? No one at the table knew. Know what this tells us? Judas was an expert at playing the role of a good disciple. He had it down pat. The walk, the talk. No one, not even John, who Jesus just said, "The piece, whoever I give this to is he." No one at the table knew. No way. Judas was too, no, he couldn't be the one. I mean, he's so moral. I mean, he was the one that thought about the poor when he saw the fragrant oil being wasted. I mean, Judas was a good guy. Today, there can be people in churches so good at playing the role, they probably fool themselves as well. That is why it's so important to be in the Word, because the Word brings out the intentions of the heart. And Judas never looked deep inside and saw his true motives of greed and his desires over the Lord's desires. How sad. He was so good at playing it. If he had really allowed Christ in, he would have been amazing at it. But he settled for just playing and pretending to be a good disciple. He could have been the real thing. It's very important for us to check our hearts. Lord, show us if there's any evil in me. Let's make sure we test our faith to make sure Jesus Christ is really in us, unless, of course, you fail the test. Judas was very good at being a pretend follower of Christ. Verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So Judas is left to betray him. Now the disciples are arguing among themselves over the Passover table, over the communion table, which one of them was going to be best, the greatest. And Jesus said, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you," we got some gremlins in the building today, "but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, Isn't an older person to be more respected than a younger person? Aren't the younger people so to respect to the older? Who is greatest among you? Let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as the one who serves. If you go to a real fancy restaurant and you're going to fork out some money for a 5-star restaurant, isn't the servant less than you in that situation? The waiter, the waitress? They're there to serve you because you're paying the money. You're the one that's sitting there to enjoy the meal. But not so in our Christian faith. We are to esteem each other better than ourselves. See, here the word tells us, and Jesus directs us to love one another. But see, here, many times we don't have a heart to be rebuked, corrected, chastened by the Lord. If we really had hearts to receive this, there would be no such thing as church splits. Churches might divide because they get big and they spread their influence, but church splits are done because people get angry one another and they want what they want over what somebody else wants. There would be no committee meetings in churches where tempers are lost and people get angry. If we really esteemed each other the way God and Jesus tells us to. Get this. He corrects them. A few hours, Judas is going to return with all the soldiers and arrest Jesus. He knows this. He's sitting there about to lay his life down for the sins of the world. And what is the world doing around Christ right now? Let's see. The Pharisees, who he's about to die for their sins, they're betraying to kill him. Judas, who he's about to lay his life down for his sins, is doing what? Betraying him. And the disciples, who he has spent 3 years training and is about to lay his life down for their sins, are arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them. He's at the moment. A few hours, he's going to be so stressed and so burdened with the sins of the world, he's going to sweat great drops of blood. What are the disciples going to do during that time? They're going to sleep. Put yourself right now in Jesus' shoes, as yourself. Not as Jesus, but as you. The religious leaders want to kill you. They're going to get you. A good friend has betrayed you. And your other friends don't seem to be caring at all what you're feeling and what you're about to experience on their behalf. Now you, as you are, in his shoes, what would you do? Yeah, forget you guys. Grace. Let's look at verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. He doesn't correct them anymore. He did, and now he's looking at them going, you know what? You've been here with me. He's seeing the good that they do have in themselves. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Grace. They're sitting there arguing among themselves, and he says, I'm going to still lay my life down for you because I'm going to give you my kingdom. I'm going to give you everything I have. You're going to be a joint heir with me. Most of us would have not had this attitude. Well, none of us would have put it that way. God's grace. My last verse I want to show you today is this, Romans 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was constantly showing grace. Grace has come to us through his death, burial, and resurrection. Grace is everything to us. Grace should dominate our mind and our heart. It should be on every thought, every interaction with people. Grace should be there. We have gotten so much, so many blessings, so great a gift that can't even be defined and truly captured in our mind what eternal life with Christ really is. Grace has brought us everything. It should dominate the way we treat each other, the way we treat people in the world, the way we look at God, the way we worship God, the way we praise Him and obey Him. God's grace, the beauty of the grace. Three things to take away today. Allow God and His Word to correct, rebuke, and chasten you. To let the Word, God and His Word correct you, you got to read it. You have to read it. But allow it to correct you. No one in here is perfect. We all need it. Two, embrace the freedom from the law and the new covenant. Do not allow anyone to put a yoke of bondage on you ever again. Be free in Jesus Christ. Live for God, love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor. Show grace. And God will fill your life, and you will walk in such a way in the Spirit that you will fulfill all the law through love. Three, let the beauty of God's grace fill your heart and mind. Really ponder on it. Grace is unique to Christianity alone. No other religious system, belief, has the doctrine of grace. Just Jesus Christ. And as you ponder on what grace means and what grace does, you truly can be amazed by it. And our last song today will be just that, Amazing Grace. I hope this has been an encouragement to me, to you. It was to me as I read this chapter and studied it. There is no one, no sin, and no sinner outside of grace. Grace can cover all. Grace can forgive all. But it's not a blanket that's just thrown over all humanity. Excuse me. You have to come and receive it. You have to turn from your sins. Humble yourself before the Lamb of God. Ask to be forgiven and born again in the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And grace is bestowed freely. And once you freely receive it, freely give it to others out there. Grace is everything to us. The world needs to know about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you because your grace is amazing. Lord, there's not really words to describe you. Our human terms seem to fall so short. Lord, we want to praise you and worship you with our lives because you are worthy. Lord, the grace you show us, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, help us never to hold it cheap. As some like to look at the law after salvation and put restrictions and burdens on Christians, It's because they hold grace cheap. They rather see the law and sin over grace, freedom, and liberty. Let it never be said of us, Lord, that we put a burden of legalism on anybody. Let us hold grace high, not abuse it, not use it as a liberty, a license to sin, God forbid, the Apostle Paul wrote. But help us to embrace grace, to be so thankful, dedicated, obedient. Lord, help us to take the grace you have for the world out to the world. In the way we live, in the way we deal with people, and the way we share the truth. Let it be said of us that we are a people under grace, in love with grace, and full of grace. And we pray this in your name. Amen.